Amen. As we sing that great hymn of the faith, and we're reminded of our strength and our foundation and our hope, our joy, even in the midst of a world that is often chaotic and difficult. And so it's great to be able to express our hope through song this morning. And now, as we have the opportunity to open God's Word, I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Our text today is verses 2 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. We've been working our way through this letter for several weeks, months now, and we come to this part of the letter. Maybe familiar to some of you. Philippians is one of those books of the Bible that has a lot of those texts that we often quote or at least know about. And this morning we come to Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. It's kind of a transition verse. We dealt with it last week a bit, but I think it's good to grab it and then move on into our text for today. So Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and what you have received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We ask now for your Spirit to help us to believe it, and to put our hope in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you know, we do face a lot of instability in the world. Lots of things that are just kind of unstable and chaotic and difficult. Jobs will come and jobs will go. Sickness comes and sickness goes. Nations threaten each other. Banks fall out. Stock markets go up and back down. The housing market, you never know what it's going to do. So many things in life can take a turbulent turn very quickly. Oftentimes I think about life as if life is kind of the sea and we're on the ship. Some days it's sunny and it's nice and you can lay out on the deck and it's calm and good and enjoyable. And then the next day it can be stormy and chaotic and you're tossed about. You don't know even how to stand. In the words of Forrest Gump, life is truly like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. I think it's true many times. From our perspective. And friends, that can have an impact on us. It can impact how we think, how we feel, what we do, what we say. Worry, fear, anxiety can creep in, and true peace can feel lacking or elusive. Even though The church at Philippi had a lot of good things going for it. It was a healthy church in all respects. Paul thought favorably of this church. It wasn't without its flaws or issues, as we'll see today. Certainly had that. But even though Philippi had a lot of good things going for it, it still faced times of challenges and instability. Think about just the various things that would have impacted this church. Think about the influence of false teachers that were present. Think about the threats of persecution. Think about Paul, who planted this church, is now in prison writing to them. One of their founding church fathers, if you will, was now in jail. And now we know that some infighting had occurred. And Paul understood that even though they had good things in place, that even for the church at Philippi, even for this church, he understood it was at a volatile place in the world due to all of these pressures, both inside and out. And so Paul writes to encourage the church, to exhort the church in a way that emphasized knowing the peace of God. He wanted the church to experience the peace of God as they lived out life in the world together as God's people. Two times in this section of Scripture, you see a reference to this peace that Paul was writing to encourage them in. Verse 7, you see, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And then again in verse 9, he talks about how if you think about these things and practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. So he's talking about knowing the peace of God that guards your hearts, coming from the God of peace. And he wants to write, to encourage, to exhort these believers to walk in a way that no matter what they were dealing with inside the church or out, that he wanted to exhort them to walk in a way where they could enjoy and experience the peace of God that guards their hearts, coming from the God of peace. And so as we think about Paul's exhortation, he often in his letters will write in a way, and you see this in Romans chapter 12, I think again in 1 Thessalonians you see it, and here in a way you see Paul as he gets toward the end of his letters sometimes, he will give these rapid-fire exhortations or commands, kind of strung one after another. They almost seem random. And he's writing in a way here in Philippians as he gives these various kind of last exhortations, commands to the church. He's writing to say, if you will pursue these things and walk in this way, then this is how you're going to experience the peace of God from the God of peace. And that's what I want us to walk through this morning as we think about this idea of knowing the peace of God. Listen, the peace of God is available to you as a Christian. It's available to you. You can know true, lasting peace as a follower of Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to help us understand how we can access that peace even in the midst of instability in our lives. What we're going to see here in this passage are five ways we can pursue this peace, five ways that we can access this peace and walk in this peace in a way that helps us enjoy God. And that's exactly what we want to see this morning. Five ways that we can pursue the peace of God and enjoy the God of peace. All right, first one, the first way that we see is this. First way that we can access and pursue the peace of God is that we should be a people who prioritize a gospel unity. We should be a people that prioritize a gospel unity. Here in verses 2 and 3, Paul brings this theme. He doesn't say the word unity, but he brings this theme of unity back into play here as he addresses a specific situation in the church at Philippi. He's already talked about unity back in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, and you see it there. But here now he's speaking to this idea of unity in light of a situation that Paul is knowing that Paul knows about and he seeks to address. In chapter 4, verse 2, you see, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He calls out these two ladies by name, and he speaks to a situation where there had been division between these two. Nothing like getting called out by name in the scripture, huh? Now, we don't know the exact situation that was going on here. We don't know what the fight was about. We don't know what the division was over. We don't know any of that. But it must have been a substantial disagreement for it to be called out by Paul. Not merely a personal quarrel between two women, but a division between these two ladies that had impacted the entire church. It's noteworthy that Paul refers to them here as co-workers who had labored beside him in the gospel, along with Clement and others. Could have indicated that these women were leaders in the church in some capacity. At minimum, they were at least key influencers, notable people. Paul again says they were influential in his early ministry there as they labored beside him in the work of the gospel. I think as we think through, just even as how Paul calls them out by name, as he references how they were co-laborers beside him in the gospel there in verse 3, again, it's important, just as a side note, to understand how Paul valued gospel partnership, how Paul understood that he was not the key leader. He surrounded himself with both men and women who labored beside of him in gospel ministry, and he valued that. He recognizes that, and you see it here. If Paul didn't care, like, he would just let them go. Like, let them duke it out, if you will. He valued gospel partnership. He understood, though, that gospel partnership was not without challenges. And here he speaks to these women, in fact, and he speaks to them as Christians. He's not addressing this problem as if they were some pagan unbeliever. He's addressing them as fellow sisters in the Lord. Notice he says, I ask you to agree in the Lord. I entreat you, he says. And he's asked this true companion he references to help these women who've labored beside him in the gospel with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Like he's dealing with a Christian problem. He recognizes that these were Christian people and that they should have everything that they need to deal with this situation in the church. And Paul simply calls on them here to simply agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. And he also references this true companion. You see it in verse 3. He said, also, true companion, help these women. Help them towards this need of reconciliation. We don't know who this true companion is. Some think it's Epaphroditus who would have carried the letter back to Philippi. Some think maybe it would be Timothy later as he would go. Could be Lydia that he's referencing. Now, remember her conversion there in Acts. We're not exactly sure who this true companion is. And that's not necessarily important. But it does help us see that Paul valued gospel unity. And whatever it took, he wanted to seek and encourage this church to strive to maintain it. So what does all of this mean? I just think two quick observations that I see from this exhortation to these ladies and this true companion to help walk through reconciliation, walk through agreeing in the Lord with regards to unity. Number one, unity in Christ must be a priority. It must be our priority. One priority among many, right? It must be a priority. The Lord and His work should be the aim of all that we're about. You notice he says, agree in the Lord. He didn't just say, I entreat you, ladies, to agree. You just need to agree or agree to disagree and move on. He doesn't say that. He says, you need to agree in the Lord. As Christians who are united by faith in Christ, you need to agree because of that position, because of your union with Jesus in the Lord, in the gospel essentials. The Lord and His work should be the aim of what we strive to be unified about, not mere personal preferences. Again, we don't know the exact details of this conflict, but it was a conflict. And Paul's calling them back to a unity that's based in the Lord. Apparently, their eyes have gotten off the Lord, and they were concerned about other things, and it was impacting them. Just a reminder, too, as we think about our own walk with Jesus, I think we're so quick, aren't we? All of us, myself included, we're so quick to dig our heels in over things that honestly, while they may be important, they don't matter in the grand scheme of things. I mean, I can give you a list of things that I know of people in this church that you disagree over. I can give you a list. How to engage the culture. Worship styles, politics, schooling choices. Should I go on? Alcohol. I can just keep going. That people have different perspectives and thoughts about how to, as a Christian, navigate these things. But we're not called to be unified around those things. We can have healthy conversations about those things. We can discuss these things. We can encourage and maybe help each other see these things better or more clearly in the Bible. But our call to unity is not a call to uniformity where we all look like these factory Christians that all look all of these exact practices and all of these things that are not primary to the truthfulness of the gospel. We're reminded here that it's the gospel that must be the source of our unity. The truth about who Jesus Christ is and what He has done is what unifies the church, that we're called to agree in the Lord. There's lots of opportunity for us to get into factions if we're not careful. Brothers and sisters, we may not agree on all kinds of things, but listen, we must agree in the Lord. We must agree in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must. That's not up for debate. That's not up for discussion. The gospel essentials is what calls us to be together as a people, as a community. And so we're called to be together in the truth of what the gospel is. Unity in the Lord must be a priority. And therefore, as a result, a culture of reconciliation, a culture of forgiveness must be one that we strive for, that we strive to cultivate as we seek to preserve and maintain unity in Christ. Which leads me to a second quick observation about unity is this. Unity in Christ is worth protecting. Division between a few can influence and impact the many. Just remember that. Division between a few can influence and impact the many. Sometimes folks need help agreeing in the Lord. They're so distracted and so dug in their perspective. They need help. That's why Paul says, listen, you true companion, whoever that is, Epaphroditus, Timothy, we don't know. Whoever this true companion is, he's like, these ladies need some help. They're not going to get through this on their own. They need help. They need people, Christians, to come around them and encourage them and support them in this work. You know, we don't know who this true companion is, but here's my takeaway. We all should be that true companion. Every single one of us ought to be that kind of person where we could be called upon at any moment, at any time, to be able to leverage and to speak into a situation where maybe Christians are divided so that we can bring some reason and clarity to bear upon that situation. Be that person. Listen, true gospel unity is worth it. It is worth it, and it's an all-in kind of participation. We all must be committed to it. So, prioritizing gospel unity is one way that we seek to find and walk in the peace of God, certainly within the context of a community, of believers, a church. We can know the peace of God even in the midst of this kind of family relationship. Number two, we're called to cultivate an enduring joy. Look at verse 4. Not only are we called to prioritize unity, look, he says, verse 4, and this is a command, rejoice in the Lord always. In case you were checked out that time, he says, again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. This call to rejoice, again, is reinforced here. It's not the first time we've seen it. You see it in chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 4, these exhortations to rejoice in the Lord. A couple of things here that we should recognize. Number one, we need to understand what is the object of our joy. He doesn't just say rejoice, he says rejoice in the Lord, doesn't he? You notice a pattern, by the way, even in this text. Agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. How the centrality of Christ ought to be present in all that we're doing, in our unity, in our joy. It's Jesus that ought to be the center, the foundation, the fuel for that kind of living. Jesus needs to be right there in the midst of it, in our unity, our joy. As Paul gives this command, he understands there's a lot of things that could have dampened, that could have weakened the joy of the church, of the believers there at Philippi. Threats from opponents, Paul's imprisonment. We know that that had discouraged them. That's one of the reasons Paul's writing, just to reassure them, hey, he's okay. It's a hard time for sure, but hey, I'm doing okay. He's writing to encourage because he knew they were discouraged. We know that other things like the presence of selfishness, the apparent division between these two ladies could have been all reasons that would have kind of clouded out this joy that we're called to walk in and experience. Listen, when he says, rejoice in the Lord, again, I will say rejoice. He's not calling us to some kind of general happy optimism that has no basis in anything. Right? He's not calling us to just this general happiness. There would be really no reason at all to rejoice, brothers and sisters, were it not for the Lord. And we know that there's lots of opportunity for our joy to be kind of snuffed out. Same is true for each and every one of us. So much in this life will attack your joy if you are not deliberately seeking to cultivate it. All right? And some of us are kind of predispositioned just to kind of be this kind of steady melancholy. That's me. Right? I need this verse every day. I got to be reminded. I need to rejoice in the Lord. My joy is not to be based on anything else or in anything else, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. He is the object of my hope, my joy, everything. And so if you're trying to anchor your joy in your job, you know how that goes. If you're trying to anchor your joy in your possessions or in how compliant your children are, or a relationship, or you're trying to anchor your joy in some kind of political movement or political leader, or in anything else other than Jesus Christ, it will not last. It won't. If you're seeking to rejoice in anything else but Christ, it will not last. The object of our joy must be Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. But notice the frequency of our joy. Notice what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord how often? Every other day? Every 2 weeks? Always. Always. Well, he really holds the bar high, doesn't he? He's not giving us any kind of leverage, any kind of day off here. He's pressing in and saying, listen, if you want to know the true peace of God, you're going to need to be a person who walks in joy and rejoices in Christ always, every day, every moment. It's a continual pattern of your life. Friends, think about who Paul, again, is saying this to. This is not the church at Corinth. You know, that church, don't we? It's kind of notorious for all of its flaws and sin. This is the church at Philippi that was relatively strong, relatively healthy. Yes, they had a problem here. But generally, Paul thought highly of this church. And if Paul is saying to a church that is relatively healthy, rejoice, rejoice, every chapter, rejoice, rejoice, if he's calling them to this rejoicing, then friends, we're reminded that we too will need to be called to rejoice. By all accounts, these were model Christians. And yet, think about the number of times Paul exhorts them to this walk of rejoicing. It shows us that even the most committed believer can struggle to maintain and walk in joy. Listen, friends, we're not called to rejoice. This is not a suggestion. This is an actual command. Like, this is one of those commands that we're like, it's not an option. Rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice always. Rejoice always is also a command that reminds us that rejoicing is not circumstantial. We're not called to rejoice when it's easy, when it's appropriate, when it's doable, when it's comfortable, when it's more natural. No, we're called to rejoice always. And friends, we need to be reminded that this call to rejoicing always doesn't mean that we won't experience grief or pain or trouble, stress. We can say, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, we live as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's what you can be. You can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Called to rejoice always. Brothers and sisters, is your joy evident? Is it consistent? Do you struggle to fight for joy always? Cultivate an enduring joy. Three, we're called to develop a posture of gentleness. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness or gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This word, the ESV translate reasonableness. It's a weird word. It can be translated a number of different ways. Generosity, goodwill, friendliness, graciousness, gentleness. Gentleness, I think, is a word that kind of gets at the heart of what Paul's saying here. It's this idea of having a big-heartedness that cares well for others. Really the same idea that you saw back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than yourselves. This command here is a call to being the opposite of contentious and self-seeking. And he also qualifies who it is that should be the focus of our reasonableness or our gentleness. Notice these, who are we to do this to? Let your reasonable be made known to who? Everyone. Well, there's rejoicing always, and now we've got to be gentle and gracious to everyone? Yes. That's the way of the Christian. We're not called to be gracious or gentle to those we like the most or those who it's easy to be gracious or gentle to. We're called to be that way to everyone. As followers of Jesus, we're called to be a people of grace. We claim to be a people who celebrate grace that we've received and been given. And that as a people of grace, we're called to be a people of grace. And since he says everyone here, that means both to believers and unbelievers alike. We know that this is the kind of posture, the kind of tone we're called to walk in as we relate to each other, as we seek to care well for each other as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters, as family together. But we're also called to be this way towards non-Christians. To be a people who love the truth, and yet a people who embrace both truth and grace. Listen, how we minister to those whose beliefs and lifestyles stand diametrically opposed to us is important. We must get the truth right, but we must get our Christian character and posture right as well. That matters. Listen, you do no good for the gospel and cause of Christ by arguing and being a jerk. You just don't. I can be this way, and so I'm kind of my own pet peeve. But one of my pet peeves, including myself, is that when Christians have the truth, and yet they're a jerk about it. That's just ungodly. That's what that is. You can get the truth right and be obnoxious and hateful and angry and do all kinds of damage to the kingdom of God and truth of the gospel. There's a lot of things that we know that we need to think through as Christians. I mean, there's certainly a time to stand firm, a time to confront, a time to be bold, a time to do those things. But as a Christian, we're called to do these things even with this compassionate, gentle, gracious demeanor. Why? Well, the Lord is at hand. That's why he gives us the reason. Let your gentleness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That phrase, by the way, could be with verse 5 or verse 6. I think it fits in both for sure. The Lord is at hand. Again, this idea of the Lord returning soon could be that he's speaking about how the Lord is just present or near to us. But we're called to walk this way because of the Lord, because he is at hand. His return is soon. And we do this. We do it to please him. We do it to walk as he would walk, not for our sakes, but for his sake. Brothers and sisters, let us develop a posture of gentleness as we seek to engage one another and the world with the truth of who Jesus is and the truth of what it means to walk with Christ. Number 4, as we think about the peace of God, we're called to replace anxiety with prayer. He says the Lord is at hand in verse 5, and then verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, the Philippians were in a good place spiritually, but that didn't mean they didn't struggle. They didn't mean that they didn't have some inward trials and inward struggles that they were having to deal with. It's already clear that they had worried about Paul. They had worried about Epaphroditus, who had taken the letter from the Philippians, or the gift from the Philippians to Paul. He got sick along the way. He almost died. They were worried about him. They were worried about Paul being imprisoned. They struggled with this worry, this anxiety about these people that they loved. Paul himself, if you remember, we talked about this just a week or so, or a few weeks ago, how he was anxious. And with regarding Epaphroditus and how he was hopeful that, or encouraged that through his healing, he would be less anxious. As Paul unpacks this command, there are several things I just want to walk through very, very quickly, but I think it's important that we see this. You see here in this call to not be anxious, but to pray, you see three things: a prohibition, a command, and a promise. The prohibition, the thing he's calling us not to do is to be anxious. He says, don't be anxious. The command, instead of being anxious, so keep that, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the promise is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In short, he's saying, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything, and you will find the peace of God. We all know what it's like to be anxious. Whether it's that sense of anxiety you feel when you're about to take a driving test for the first time, or that ongoing, lingering sense of anxiety that you just struggle with on a daily, regular basis. Whether it's that kind of anxiety or short term, we know that Proverbs 12, verse 25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. Anxiety is a heaviness we experience when life proves challenging. And so Paul comes along, the same guy who admitted to being anxious back in chapter 2, and says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. His intent here is not to give us a full battle plan to address all forms of anxiety. We can struggle with anxiety for a number of reasons. Sometimes it's physiological. Other times it's what I would say theological. It's more the theological that Paul is addressing here, because anxiety can be this weight that weighs the heart down. And at the end of the day, it's this issue of kind of looking to the future, anticipating the future, and struggling to trust God in it. Anxiety is a form of unbelief. So when I say theological, that's what I mean. It's a form of unbelief, not being able to trust God for whatever's coming and getting worked up about it. So Paul speaks here as this is something that would easily rob us of peace, wouldn't it? I don't think I have to convince us of that. In some ways, we've all experienced. And notice he doesn't say, Paul doesn't say, so if you're anxious, just stop. Just quit being anxious and you'll be okay. He doesn't say that. Right? Those of you who may not struggle with anxiety, that may be how you feel with people who have anxiety. Just quit, right? Enjoy life. Move on. Well, that's not what Paul says, and that's not how the Bible teaches us to deal with anxiety. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything pray. By prayer, with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, one of the ways we fight against the impact of anxiety in us is not by putting our trust and hope in the things that you can't control, but to put your trust through prayer in the one who does control all things. That's what Paul is saying, is you need a realignment of your hope. Put your hope not in things you can't control, but put your hope in the one who's sovereign over it all. And let your request be made known to that one. Trust him, even when you can't see the future. So, when you're struggling with being anxious or worry, with worry or with fear, Paul would say simply, well, what does your prayer life look like? What does your prayer life look like? Are you taking everything to God and trusting this sovereign king over the universe? Or are you trying to figure it out yourself? Are you trying to put your hope in yourself and what you can do and trying to figure out things on your own? Are you trusting God? Now, brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that if you pray more, you'll struggle with anxiety less. I think it probably lends itself towards that. It doesn't mean anxiety will dissipate. But it does mean that you will be in a position to know the peace of God and to trust God even when those anxious thoughts and feelings start to arise in you and you're wrestling with them. If you're taking your eyes off of you and putting them on the Lord, then you're going to be able to at least experience the peace of God as you seek to fight against these things that will often paralyze us. So we're called to replace anxiety with prayer. And then number five, he calls us to be deliberate in our thinking. Be deliberate in your thinking. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I wish I had more time because I would like to unpack that for a while. If you remember Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus, quoting the Jewish Shema, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and what? With all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus here comes along and he adds this word mind to the prayer that the Jewish people would have prayed. And I think it really speaks well into what Paul is saying here in verses 8 and 9. Remember, Paul had instructed them already to seek unity, to rejoice, to be gentle, to replace anxiety with prayer, and that all of that would result in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It would guard our hearts. But not just our hearts, our what? Our minds. The Bible has a lot to say about the mind and about our heart. They're connected. He goes on to give instruction as to what ought to fill our minds, whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. Then he adds, if any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Fill your minds, the same minds God's peace is given to guard, with the types of virtues and thought patterns that are godly. And as you do this, as you think on these things, he calls us even to practice these very same things. And as you do that, you can rest confidently that the God of peace will be with you. This is huge. Christianity, listen, I could go on a TED Talk for a while on this. Christianity, especially in more fundamentalist circles, has often morphed into a moralistic, self-righteous religion, and it's deadly. Just the other day, several of us were talking about the dangers of moralistic motivation, whether in parenting, churches, schools, you name it. But what we're reminded of here, Paul is reminding us that our lives flow from our hearts. Our lives, the things that we do, flow from a center that's believing something. What we think, what we value, what we believe. And to call people to obey without their hearts and minds being engaged is mere moralism. And that does not bring salvation. It will not bring about the type of peace Paul is promising here if the mind and the heart is not engaged. It only brings about further anxiety because you don't know if you're meeting a standard, whoever standard that is. Nor will it bring about the sustained faithfulness and obedience that God does demand and desire from us, and the same obedience we should desire. Faithfulness is important, but faithfulness without right thinking and right heart is not Christianity. Faithfulness is important, but such faithfulness must be fueled by a correct thinking that's anchored in these virtues which flow from the very character of God himself. So the battle of the Christian life, friends, listen, the battle of the Christian life is first and foremost fought in the mind and in the heart, in the things you're thinking, believing, valuing, considering. Right living flows from right thinking. Right living flows from right thinking, right believing. And Paul, I think, gets the order right here. He says, do all these things, think on them, and then he says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Think, practice. Think, practice. Think about these things and then practice them. Brothers and sisters, you will not be practicing something you're first not deliberately thinking about. And when you do this, the God of peace, he says, will be with you. Brothers and sisters, life is full of instability. And yet God promises, the God of peace promises to give us peace. He's the God of peace. We know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's promised to be for us that stable ship that can navigate the ways of this life no matter what comes at it. The question is, maybe for some of us in this room, are you even on board the ship? Prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 26, verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, he says, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You see, the battle for peace is first won by trusting in the Prince of Peace who gave himself as a ransom to redeem you, to rescue you, and to save you. And if you're not trusting in Christ, friend, you may have seasons of calm, but you will not know true peace. So trust in the Lord. He sent his Son into the world to die for our sins and give us a right standing with God. He is a safe haven for sinners. Look to him and trust in him. And Christians, you may in fact be on board that ship, but as the waves hit in this life, you may feel tossed about and disoriented. God's peace is meant for you to know and enjoy. It's a promise. He's not saying, hey, you want some peace, and just kind of holding it out and then just kind of yanking it back. He wants you to know peace. He's promised to give us peace that surpasses all understanding. We can't even make sense of it, that we can walk through life and no matter what comes at us, we can just be stable and trusting and rejoicing in God. Why? Because he is the one true living God who's also the God of peace. Look to him, trust in him, walk with him, rejoice in him, and you will know peace because he is in fact the God of peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder, this encouragement, this exhortation, these words from Paul. Lord, we know that we live in a world that's often shaky from our vantage point. Father, we deal with things in our own hearts and our lives, our families, our friends, our churches, our neighborhoods, our places of work, our schools. So many things, so many places, Lord, that we can fall prey to worry and fear and anxiety and difficulty. And Lord, we can often lack that peace that you've promised to encourage us with. So Lord, would you help us to trust in you? Would you help us to hear this word as a word from you, that we would anchor this word in our hearts and that we would walk in faith as we seek to cling to you in hope? God, would you work that in us, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.